Amen. Thank you, Alex and Vonda. Well, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. And this is Matthew's account of Jesus going into Jerusalem on the donkey. And so kind of the beginning of Holy Week, Palm Sunday is the Sunday that it's identified as because of all the waving of the palm branches. And so again, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21 and verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word this morning. And as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Open our ears that we might hear you, our hearts that we'd be receptive to you. Open our minds to be obedient to you. We pray, Lord, that you would have your way amongst us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, again, this is Palm Sunday. Jesus is making a royal entry into Jerusalem, welcomed as the Messiah. If we were making our way through the Gospels, we would discover that Jesus has been on this journey for some time now. And along the way, he's been teaching his disciples that he is going to Jerusalem to die, that he is going to be crucified, and that 3 days later he will be raised. And all along the way, the disciples don't quite get it, but they are getting the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And we see that even the crowds are beginning to pick up on that. And as Jesus goes into Jerusalem, we see that it is very similar to when Solomon entered into Jerusalem and how David had told them to put Solomon upon his mule and to lead Solomon into Jerusalem, and that Solomon would become king. He would take the throne. And so very much a royal entry. And we see this kind of being played out in Jesus. He is going to enter into Jerusalem. We see them placing cloaks upon the donkey, upon the ground, cutting branches down, waving them before Jesus, laying them out for Jesus. And it's kind of strange for us to think about it this way, but this is red carpet treatment, that this is royal treatment, that they're kind of rolling out a red carpet for Jesus, ushering him into Jerusalem to take the throne, to be king. The palm branches waving, it's almost like these are all symbols of kind of bowing down before the new king, you know, taking off your cloak so that he can ride over that cloak or step on that cloak, cutting palm branches down and laying them out. And so it's almost like everybody, everything, even the trees are bowing before the new king, before King Jesus. And the people are crying out, "Hosanna." And Hosanna has kind of two aspects to it. It means the Lord saves. That's what the word means. Hosanna, the Lord saves. But sometimes you cry out Hosanna and you're basically saying, "Lord, save us." And it's a prayer. It's a petition. And other times it's a praise. "The Lord saves. That's how I got here today." No other way to explain it. The Lord saves. Hosanna. And so some are no doubt crying out, "God, we need you to save us." And we think that Jesus is the one that you're going to save us through. And others are crying out, "Hosanna, you have saved us through Jesus." And so we see the crowds recognizing that Jesus has come, that he is God's Savior for us, the anointed King. You'll notice that they keep calling him the Son of David. And that Son of David language refers back to a promise that God had made David, that your son will be a son to me. And God promised him a dynasty, an everlasting kingdom. And so Israel went for really centuries without a king, but trusting, believing that God was going to keep that promise to David and raise up a new son of David. And Jesus has come, and the crowds are beginning to recognize, and the disciples are beginning to know it, that Jesus is that son of David, God's anointed king to bring salvation. And so as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, it's very much the entry of a king coming in to take his throne. Now, I know that many of our translations have a title here that says that this is the triumphal entry. And triumphal, maybe, if we think in the future, that up until this point, Jesus hasn't fully triumphed yet. And he has his battles in front of him. He's going to have a prayer battle at Gethsemane, where he says, "Not my will, but your will be done, Father." And then he's going to have the battle of the cross, to where he actually submits and goes to the cross. And then he's going to have the battle of the grave in terms of conquering death. We might sum it up in terms of three G's. He's got these battles in front of him: Gethsemane, Golgotha, and the grave. Maybe that will make a good Easter sermon. But just want you to realize that while our Bibles, so many of them, put a title in here, triumphal entry, it's not that Jesus has already triumphed. The battle is very much in front of him. But he is entering here as a king. Now, there are two things about our passage this morning that really grab my attention. And the first thing is that while everybody recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah King, the Son of David, yet so few, if anybody, understands his kingdom. So few understand how his kingdom is going to come, if anybody understands it. And so few, if any of them, actually get the culture of Jesus' kingdom, the characteristics of Jesus' kingdom. And so there's this tension between recognizing but not understanding. And we see this kind of playing out across the pages of Matthew's gospel. We see time and again people recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, but there's just such little understanding in terms of how he's going to bring his kingdom and in terms of the character, the culture of this kingdom. Earlier in the gospel, Peter finally gets it. And he confesses that, "Jesus, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And Jesus tells him, "You're right, and flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you." And Jesus goes on to begin to teach about his cross, about how he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to die there. And Peter's saying, "No way, can't be so." And Jesus actually has to rebuke Peter and tell Peter to get behind him, that he's got the mind of Satan instead of the mind of God. And so what we're seeing is that there's recognition, but there's not understanding as to how Jesus' kingdom will come, as to the culture, the character of Jesus' kingdom. Nowhere is this more evident than in chapter 20 of Matthew. Chapter 20 of Matthew, Jesus has just taught about his cross. If you want to turn there, just flip back a page or two. At verse 17, we read, "Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, 'We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life.'" Okay, pretty clear. Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen. You get who I am. This is the mission. We're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be crucified. Third day, I'll be raised. Right after this, the mother of James and John are with her. They come to Jesus, and mom says to Jesus, "Would you do a favor for me?" And Jesus says, "Well, what is it you want?" And I'm at verse 21. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Verse 22, "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" Now, probably need to slow this down just a moment. that this is one of those unique places in Matthew where it's the mom who is making the request. If we looked over in the Gospel of Mark, it would be James and John who are making the request. Here it's the mom, but the two sons are right with her. And we don't know exactly why it's the mom who's making the request, why Matthew includes this detail, but the response of Jesus is not just to the mom. When Jesus says, "What do you want?" he's speaking to the mom. That's a you singular. But then when she says what she wants, Jesus is now speaking to all three of them, and especially to James and John. You don't know what you are asking, James and John and mom. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? And the cup that he's talking about is his cup of suffering, his cup of going to the cross, of bearing the burdens of the world. And so they answer, "We can," James and John do. And then Jesus goes on to say, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Do you see how James and John get it? That Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah King, and they're confident that his kingdom is coming? They believe that with all their heart. And they're asking if when your kingdom comes, we would like to sit at your right hand and at your left and rule with you. You'll have the center seat, but we want to be right next to you, left and right, in your kingdom. They completely get it that Jesus is the Messiah King, and that his kingdom will come and is being established. But they are so lost, so blind, when it comes to how Jesus is going to bring his kingdom, and the character of his kingdom, the culture of his kingdom, and even the culture of greatness in his kingdom. He has just taught them that he is going to Jerusalem to die. And instead of picking up on that, all they can think about is being seated high with him and having power and being a success. They want to be at his right and left in his kingdom. They have no idea that means humbling themselves. That Jesus didn't come to be served, that he came to give himself as a ransom, to be crucified on the cross for all humanity. They see, but they don't understand. They recognize, but they don't get it. Now, it's easy for me to kind of read through Matthew and see how foolish the disciples are, to see how blind they are. And you just kind of want to shake them and say, "What are you doing seeking these high seats when Jesus is talking to you about his death, about his sacrifice? Haven't you learned anything from Jesus?" And about the time I start to get frustrated with them, all of a sudden I began to realize, wait a minute, that might be me. I began to think about my own prayers and how often when Jesus says, "Okay, what do you want me to do for you?" I don't pray, "Lord, help me to be humble." I don't pray, "Lord, teach me humility." I don't pray, "Lord, give me the power to be a servant." That I typically pray in terms of success. You know, "God, help me to achieve this. God, help me to get this done. God, help me to do well here." And so often in our prayer lives, we are just like these disciples, where instead of praying for the grace, the power, the strength to imitate Jesus in his servanthood, We end up praying prayers for success in so many ways. And it's not that there's anything really wrong with praying for prayers of success. Help me to do my best on this. Help me, Lord, to achieve this, whatever. It's not that there's so much wrong with that, as much as it is that if that's the center of our prayers, kind of getting somewhere, arising to some place, then we don't get Jesus. That Jesus is about teaching us to humble ourselves and empowering us to use the blessings that he's bestowed upon us to serve others on behalf of others. Jesus didn't come to be served, but he came as a servant and to give his life as a ransom. My prayer life probably needs to change some. I'm guessing that that's the case for most of us. That instead of simply praying prayers for success and prayers to Jesus, help me get somewhere, and maybe we're not so bold to where we want to sit at the right and left of Jesus, but at the same time, I don't know that we're praying, Lord, make me humble. Lord, help me to serve. Lord, help me to imitate you and to pick up on your characteristic of giving life away as opposed to just trying to get somewhere. So rarely do we pray in a way that's consistent with the character, the culture of Jesus' kingdom. And so my question is, you know, for James and John and for you and me, is there any hope that we can really be changed? You know, is there any hope that we can really be changed from being seat seekers? You know, just trying to get as high in life as we can. Just going for the best place we can get to. And Jesus, help us to get there. You know, is there any hope that we could actually be changed from kind of seat seekers to actually being servants, to actually being humble, to actually practicing the character of Jesus and the culture of his kingdom? Is there any hope that we could be changed from disciples who simply recognize that Jesus is king and praying out to him, crying out to him, Lord, help us to get to a better seat, to actually being disciples that embrace the culture of Jesus' kingdom? Characteristics of humility and servanthood. Is there any hope for us? Well, I'm going to pause there. The second thing that catches my attention with Matthew's telling of the story of Jesus entering into Jerusalem is that Matthew has two donkeys. Now, I don't know if you picked up on that or not. We usually kind of go over that pretty quickly, because it's really, I don't know, maybe even embarrassing for Matthew's sake. So for example, let me read through it a little bit slower. And you won't find this in Mark, you won't find this in Luke, you won't find it in John. They all have the story of Jesus entering to Jerusalem. And in Mark and Luke and John, we only read about one donkey. We read about the colt that Jesus rides on. Only Matthew tells us that there were two animals. So let me read through it a little bit slower. So Jesus sent, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them, both of them, and bring them, both the donkey and her colt, to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, both of them, the donkey and her colt, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Sounds like you got two animals there. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them. They placed their cloaks on both animals, not just the colt, but on the donkey and her colt. And then we get this line, and Jesus sat on them. Now, some of your translations try to smooth that out. But if you're reading along in the Greek, that's pretty much how it is. That they placed their cloaks on them, the donkeys, and Jesus sat on them. And we, the reader, have to figure out who the them is. Is the them the two donkeys? Or Jesus, or they placed their cloaks on them, the two donkeys, and Jesus sat on them, the clothing. And most translators or most try to kind of smooth it out, and then Jesus sat on the clothing that was on the colt, and that's the last we hear about Mother Donkey. Now, this is interesting to me, because I guess I've heard Matthew just made fun of too much. So I had a New Testament professor that every time we read this passage, he would just laugh at the thought of Jesus riding two donkeys into Jerusalem trying to straddle both of them. Maybe he did it standing up, who knows? But just the thought of Jesus riding two animals, two donkeys, the mother and the colt, side by side into Jerusalem, and he would just laugh that it was ridiculous. And some have said that Matthew, poor Matthew, that Matthew, being as Jewish as he is, and writing for Jews, that poor Matthew just doesn't understand Hebrew parallelism. That he didn't get what the prophet was saying. And in Hebrew parallelism, this is a common practice in the Old Testament, you'll have a second line that parallels the first line. And the second line isn't saying something different. The second line is just emphasizing the first line. And so that Matthew must have misunderstood the prophet. And he read here that the prophet said, and you can find this in Zechariah, that the prophet said, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And it's not that there's a second animal, the donkey and the colt. Rather, it's just emphasizing that the donkey was a colt and it was the foal of a donkey. Okay, and so just a way to be emphatic that Jesus was riding on a donkey. Poor Matthew didn't understand that. Okay, and I have a hard time with that. Matthew is too good of a writer, too intelligent, too deep to not get that. So my question is, what is Matthew up to? I don't think he's just a clumsy writer. I don't think he misunderstood Hebrew parallelism. I don't think he is somehow off here. I think he's trying to teach us something, trying to make a connection. And I know one way out of all of this is to say that there was a mother donkey that was with the colt, and Mark and Luke and John just didn't tell us about the mother colt or the mother donkey. I suppose that's one way out of it. But I think Matthew's doing something here. One of the things that we see in Matthew, if we took time to really work our way through his gospel, is that he will make use of twos to point us towards connections. Matthew is well known for kind of doubling characters at places. So with the casting out of the demons, the legion of demons into the herd of pigs, where Mark and Luke just have one man, Matthew has two. Earlier, Matthew has two blind men, where Mark just has one. And then we'll see here in a minute, the passage right before this, Matthew has two blind men, where Mark and Luke just have one. So what we begin to realize is that Matthew sometimes uses twos to point us towards connections, that we're to kind of connect the twos together. And so we have a string of twos going on right here. And so, yeah, I know what I'm saying, that Matthew intentionally kind of doubled up so that maybe there was only one colt, but Matthew's going to go ahead and kind of make two into the story because he wants us to see a connection. Matthew's more concerned about us making connections than he is about whether there was only one colt. Okay, Matthew's more concerned about helping us to make connections than whether there was just one blind man or two. Matthew's goal is to help us to read these stories connected together. And so to do that, he took the liberty, if you will, probably felt like he had the liberty, if you will, to go ahead and double up the donkey, to go ahead and double up the blind man, to make sure that we weren't blind to the connections that we need to see. Okay, and that may be stretching you a little bit in terms of understanding the work of a gospel writer, but maybe just think of it as a preacher that goes out on a limb a little bit to try to help people make connections that they might not see otherwise. And I think that's what Matthew is doing here. So look at this series of twos that we have. We had the story of James and John, two disciples, right? And then I didn't read it, but let me go ahead and read it now. Right after the story of James and John and Jesus trying to teach them about the character of his kingdom and the culture of it and how they need to humble themselves and be servants if they want to be great. Right after that, verse 29, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." By the way, what do these two blind men see? They see that Jesus is the Messiah King. Notice the title that they give to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." And Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. By the way, where was Jesus going? He's going to Jerusalem. And these two blind guys start following. They see now. So we got the two disciples, James and John, who clearly don't see. And then we have two blind men who cry out, "Son of David, have mercy upon us." "What do you want me to do for you?" Same question he asked those two disciples' mom. "What do you want me to do for you?" "We want to see." They weren't asking for seats, they were asking for seeing. And Jesus gave them their sight, and they got up and they followed Jesus along the way. Where is Jesus going? Jerusalem, to his cross. Then we get another two. Chapter 21, our passage. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt." Another two. So we got two disciples, James and John. We got two blind men. Then we get two disciples being sent to get two donkeys. Two, 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 and two. All right, you put two and two together. And two more. Here's what I think I'm seeing. And by the way, just to be clear, I think Matthew's the one who's responsible for the blind men being two and the donkeys being two. Matthew wants us to see these twos stacking up. James and John are blind to the character and culture of Jesus' kingdom. They are blind to how Jesus is going to bring his kingdom through the cross. They recognize Jesus as king, but they are absolutely blind to how Jesus is going to establish his rule and to the culture, the servant culture of Jesus' kingdom and the humble characteristics of it. They're blind. Is there any hope for them? Two blind men crying out, Son of David, have mercy on us. What do you want me to do for you? We want to see. And they follow. Jesus gives them their sight. There is hope that James and John will see and that they'll follow. Jesus tells two disciples to go get these two donkeys. The two disciples aren't named, but things are moving so fast that we can't help but wonder, is it the same two? Is it James and John? Two disciples, James and John, were blind. Two blind men. Now we're back to two disciples. Would it be the same disciples? Go get two donkeys. I can't help but wonder if it was James and John, or if Matthew at least wants us to think about James and John. And that in going to go get two donkeys, each one of them, kind of leading a donkey, I'm assuming. I doubt they rode it, could have, but I'm assuming that they're leading it back to Jesus, each one of them. I can't help but wonder if this is an object lesson. So you've been wanting to be great in my kingdom? Well, why don't I send you two to get two donkeys? And if anybody asks you about what you're doing, just say the Lord needs them. And so each of them goes and gets a donkey and brings that donkey back to Jesus. And I'm wondering if somewhere in the process of that, Jesus is hoping that they'll begin to realize that the donkey, pretty powerful symbol for what Jesus' kingdom is all about. Both his kingship, as well as the character of his kingdom, the culture of his kingdom. Kind of a donkey culture, if you will. See, what was a donkey? Beast of burden. A donkey was a donkey that carried loads. It was a servant animal. And so in telling them to go get these donkeys after he's just given them this big lesson about servanthood and about not using your authority to lord it over others, but instead using your power and service to others, Jesus has an object lesson for them. I want each of you to go, the two of you to go, and you're going to find a donkey and her colt. Bring them to me. I have need of them. And that at some level, Jesus is trying to help them reflect on, think about what it means to belong to Jesus' kingdom. And to get their minds shifted away from being seat seekers to actually being donkeys who bear the burdens of others for the sake of Jesus. And that Jesus is going to ride those donkeys. Well, you can tell I'm kind of getting in with Matthew that Jesus is riding those donkeys, not just riding the colt. But Jesus is going to ride them. Maybe, just maybe, I know I'm pushing it. But maybe the disciples are supposed to recognize, instead of sitting with Jesus, you know, those high seats, that they're actually to be under the reign of Jesus. That Jesus will have the reins of their lives. And that instead of using Jesus to advance, they're actually going to be under Jesus and used by Jesus to carry loads, to carry burdens for his name's sake. The donkey, symbolic of Jesus' kingdom. The donkey, symbolic of Jesus, how he came to bear burdens. Didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So maybe Jesus sent these two and had a donkey for each of them because they each need to be transformed from being a seat seeker to a burden bearer. A beast that's not trying to get somewhere, a beast that's carrying a load for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of others. They need to humble themselves and actually get the culture of Jesus' kingdom. Now, I don't know, maybe I'm pressing it, but I do think that there's something there. The Matthew stringing these twos together on purpose. So we need to see the connection between James and John, the two blind men, the two disciples being sent to get the donkeys, and the two donkeys themselves that are going to be under the reign of Jesus. And I think the big message is that these two disciples need to become burden bearers instead of simply seeking seats to get where they want to get. It's really about being under the reign of Jesus rather than somehow attaining high seats by the power of Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate burden bearer. And because he bore the burdens of humanity, bore the sin of humanity, and went to the cross, then there's actually hope that seat seekers can be changed to burden bearers. That disciples who are simply hoping to use Jesus to get somewhere can actually be transformed into donkeys that are more concerned about bearing the burdens of others than about how high they can rise. Is there any hope? Is there any hope for disciples like James and John? Is there any hope for disciples like you and me to be transformed to where we don't simply recognize that Jesus is King and we're waving branches before him and singing hallelujahs to him and thinking all along that, wow, Jesus can get me somewhere. Jesus can make me successful. Jesus will put me on top of the world right next to him. Is there any hope that we can be transformed from being that kind of a disciple to a donkey kind of disciple? One that gets the culture of Jesus' kingdom? One that takes on the characteristic of humility and servanthood? Is there any hope that James and John, is there any hope that you and I can be changed? There sure is. Those two blind men. You know, that's good news for those two guys and their family that they were able to see. That Jesus gave them sight. That's good news. And I don't want to downplay that whatsoever. But Matthew has perhaps even bigger news than that, as he puts these twos together. And the bigger news isn't simply that people who are physically blind will one day literally see because of Jesus. That's good news, don't get me wrong. But the even bigger news is that seat-seeking, self-seeking followers of Jesus can actually be transformed, changed, to where they finally get and finally embrace and finally follow King Jesus in his kingdom as servants, humble, donkey-like. Now that's a miracle. Now I doubt that any of you kind of woke up this morning thinking, Palm Sunday, man, if I could be any animal, I would like to be a donkey. Okay, I doubt that any of us woke up thinking that. But maybe that's what we need to be praying. You know, Lord, help me to be more of a donkey. I know some of you are laughing right now that you feel like you're already a big enough donkey. Okay, and I'm not telling you to go make a donkey of yourself today. Okay, but the truth is, you cannot make a donkey of yourself. Just can't. It takes a miracle. Okay, for us to truly be transformed to where our lives kind of live into this symbol of the donkey, in order to be truly transformed to where we're able to do that, that's not something that we do on our own. Okay, it's not like I'm gonna try harder to be a donkey. Okay, and I know somebody's laughing. But it's not like I'm gonna try harder to be a donkey and so I'm gonna become a donkey. Not gonna happen. I cannot make myself that way. Any more than those two blind men could make themselves see. They could try to see all they want. They could look as hard as they could look. They could squint. They could, I don't know. They could try as hard as they wanted. They could talk to themselves as much as they wanted. I'm going to make myself see today. They weren't going to. Impossible. Except for Jesus. Same thing with you and me in terms of becoming donkeys, burden bearers. Really, not simply recognizing Jesus as King, but being transformed from seat seekers, just trying to use Jesus to get someplace successful, to really being changed from that to bearing burdens, to using whatever power, whatever gifts, whatever graces, whatever positions we have, whatever strength God blesses us with, to where we use that on behalf of others under the reign of Jesus for his name's sake. It takes a miracle for that to happen. So I'm not telling you to try harder. I think I'm telling you to pray. Jesus, change our desires so that instead of desiring those high seats, we actually desire to imitate you in being servants. Jesus, change our desires so that we actually want the right thing. And then Jesus, don't just help me to want the right thing. Jesus, change me. Change me to the core so that I really reflect the culture of your kingdom and that the characteristic of humility, that's something that describes me. Jesus, you're the King. I recognize that. Change me to where I fit well in your kingdom. And that's the hope that our passage holds out to us. And I think that's what Matthew's up to with that extra donkey, that mother donkey, that he wants us to make these connections so that we would begin to pray for the miracle to happen in our lives, being totally transformed so that like those two blind, we see and we follow to Jerusalem, to the cross. And like those two disciples, getting those two donkeys, realizing, wait a minute, it's not about seats, it's about donkeys. It's about becoming a donkey. Lord, change me. Jesus has three battles in front of him, so to speak. He's got Gethsemane, where he's going to be praying about going through with the cross or not, the Father's will. Got that battle. Kind of spoiler alert, he wins. Then he's got the battle of the cross on Golgotha. Spoiler alert, he follows through. He goes to the cross. He's victorious. And you know that he's going to be buried. And you know that next Sunday we'll be celebrating Easter. Victorious again. Because of Jesus' victory, there is hope for us to be transformed and to fully belong to and reflect the culture of his kingdom. Would you pray with me? And Jesus, we come to you right now and we confess that, man, we are seat seekers. Have mercy upon us, we pray. So often, Jesus, we have turned to you simply to get somewhere in this world, somewhere better in this world. We acknowledge that you're the King. We know that you're the one that can help us and that no one else can, no other can. And so we turn to you. But so often we turn to you not looking for your will to be done in our lives and through our lives. We simply turn to you because we want higher seats. Have mercy upon us, we pray. We ask that you would change us. We recognize that you are the servant, that you are the burden bearer. And you have carried our load of sin, our load of hurt, our load of brokenness. You have carried it all. And you have been victorious, going to the cross and the resurrection. And so we turn to you and we pray that you would change us and that you would make us like you. That not only would we recognize that you are King, but that we would allow you to fully reign over our lives. And to do the work that you desire to do within us so that we're transformed. And we no longer use the power and the blessings that you bestow upon us to lord over others so that we can get somewhere. But that we'd actually use everything that you bless us with for your glory on behalf of others. That we would become burden bearers like you. Lord, we can't make ourselves into donkeys. We can't make ourselves humble. We can't make ourselves into servants, but you can. And we pray that you would help us to want the right things. And then we pray, Father, that you would change us. And that you would truly give us that servant disposition, humility, that we would fit the culture of your kingdom. We are trusting that you are at work doing this even now. And we're grateful that just like those two disciples, James and John, you never gave up on them. You never sent them away. You kept working with them to bring about transformation, this miracle. We're so grateful that you will continue to do this in our lives, that you won't throw us aside, but that you will continue to patiently teach us and give us object lessons even to where one day you open our eyes and we finally see, we finally get it. We finally live humble, caring for others, allowing you to reign. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I challenge you this week to be praying. You know, Lord, make me a donkey. And Lord, show me the donkey things you want me to do. What burdens do you want me to carry? Whose burdens do you want me to share? And then respond. Reach out to someone. Pray for someone, call someone, go to the store for someone, but recognize this symbol of the kingdom. It's not a high seat, it's a donkey. And as we pray, the Lord will be at work to continue to perfect that good work that he's begun within us. Let's sing Amazing Grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind. now I see.
And now may the love of God our Father and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and keep you all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless. Have a donkey week.